Now, Father, we pray that you bless us with understanding. You've spoken to us as your word was read. We pray that you'll continue to do that as it's preached. Father, we thank you for the challenge and the encouragement you gave us last week to have that attitude of servant-heartedness towards one another. We pray that you'll continue to challenge us and encourage us this week that we might be disciples of Jesus who bring him honour. And we pray it in his name. Amen. At this time of the year, I sound a pretty insistent encouragement about getting into a weekly growth group, about being involved in daily Bible reading. And one of the reasons for that, it's not just because I'm a naggy sort of a person, might be part of it, but one of the reasons is outlined very helpfully in this passage that tells us what happens next at this dinner that Jesus had with his disciples. And you'll remember from last week that the dinner got off to a fairly dramatic start with that whole Jesus washing the feet of his disciples thing and confrontation with Peter. And it started dramatically, and it's not getting any quieter. Jesus has returned to his place at the table. He's explained, guys, I have set you this example of humble service for you to copy. His disciples, we are to be humble servants of one another. But instead of then moving on to some sort of tamer topic, Jesus drops this bombshell on them. And so in verse 18, Jesus reveals he knows that not all of them are going to heed his words. Have a look. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. Back in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, we were told that Jesus knows what is in a man. When Jesus chose his disciples, it wasn't like he was choosing a dozen eggs and then later on discovered one of them was rotten when he went to try and fry it. He saw into the heart of each of them. He saw into their hearts when he chose them, just like he sees into the heart of every single person sitting in this room. He knew who he'd brought close to him. He knew what was going to happen. And he knew that it was necessary because of who he is. And so he says in verse 18, look at 18, "This is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9, where Israel's great king David, he laments the fact that even his closest friends, even the people who share his meal table with him, are turning against him, betraying him. Those words were written by David, and they expressed David's experience, but they were also prophetic words. They are ultimately about the great son of David, the one who would fulfill all of God's plans, all of God's purposes for his king in a way that David never did. See, what's going on hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand, God is foretelling the betrayal of his Messiah using these words of David. And so in verse 21, Jesus makes explicit to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." He says it clearly, he says it explicitly, no mucking around with parables this time, "one of you is going to betray me." And in verse 19, he makes clear why he's telling them this. "I am telling you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." The fact that he can tell them about this betrayal that is going to come, it's supposed to lead them to believe that he is who? Just says that I am he. I am he. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, in chapters 41 to 43, God addresses his chosen people. He calls them his chosen. He calls them his witnesses. And he reminds them in those chapters that no human being, no human power has been able to foretell his great saving works. Only he has knowledge of those things. And in chapter 43, verse 10 of Isaiah, he says to them, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." Jesus is taking this Old Testament language that belongs to Yahweh, the one and only God, the true and living God, and is using that language of himself. He's speaking words that God speaks in the Old Testament. He wants his disciples to understand that he shares the divine foreknowledge of God. He shares God's power to know what lies in the future. He wants them to understand this because he wants them to come to believe the truth that he is God. They're to be the witnesses that he sends to testify, and anyone who accepts their message accepts him, and by accepting him, they are accepting the Father who sent him, because the Father and the Son are God. They are the one God. The thing Jesus wants his disciples to believe is that he is God. The Apostle John, who wrote this book, he's been saying that since the very first verse in his book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very first verse. And it is, you've got to get this, it is socially and psychologically impossible. It is impossible for John to believe that as a Jewish man who lives in first century Palestine. He cannot believe that. But he can't help but believe it because of experiences like this one at this meal. Jesus kept claiming, "I and the Father are one." He kept saying things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then he kept doing things that in the Old Testament were characteristically the things that God did. Treading the waves as he walked on the waters, sustaining his people in the desert by miraculously providing for them, seeing what was going on inside people, knowing what is in a man, foretelling the future and what is going to come to pass. And then he would say stuff like, "I'm telling you this now before it happens, so that when it does, you will believe that I am he." Jesus himself provides the building blocks for our understanding of God as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Spirit. And he provides one of those building blocks right here as he foretells his betrayal. When the JWs come and they knock on the door, one of the things that they want to persuade you of is that Jesus isn't God. A God, sure. The God, no. Trinity, bad, wrong. And ironically, the place that they'll go to try and persuade you of that, to try and undermine your belief, is John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's where they go to make you doubt it. And they make claims about the Greek text that simply aren't true. I hope out of ignorance rather than deception, but they're not true. And the thing that's ironic, though, is that they go to John. And of all the Gospels, John is the one that is so focused on the paths of Jesus' ministry, on the paths of Jesus' teaching that lead us to see his divine oneness with the Father. It's John's gospel of all the gospels that leads us to fall on our knees with doubting Thomas at the feet of Jesus and cry out, "My Lord and my God." Some of you know that I come from a background of theological liberalism. And if you don't know what that means, well, that's good. But I do. And in that background, lots of people used to say Jesus was a simple Palestinian teacher who the church later dumped all this theological stuff on about him being God. And I went through a period of believing that. I even remember arguing about John 1, chapter 1, in a way that would make a seasoned JW proud. But we could only sustain that because we were pretty ignorant of the actual contents of the Bible and Jesus' teaching. We didn't know our Bibles well enough to see how Jesus was constantly appropriating stuff from the Old Testament, the stuff the Old Testament said about God, and applying it to himself. Jesus wants us to recognise that he is not the Father, but he and the Father are both God, and they are both the same God, the God who we meet in the Old Testament scriptures. And this is important for a whole host of reasons, not least for truly understanding what is going on in the death of Jesus that's about to take place next in John's Gospel. It's God himself. It's God himself in the person of the Son who is absorbing the price of human sin at the cross. It's not God punishing some innocent third party for my sin. It's God himself in the person of the Son stepping into my place. And so you see, at the cross we do see into the heart of God's love for us, like we talked about last week. The one experiencing the price of my sin is the very one who I have sinned against. That's his love. And so your JW friend or your liberal friend, theologically liberal friend, they might be a very nice person, but if they don't acknowledge Jesus as God the Son, second person of the Trinity, then they don't believe about Jesus what Jesus wants his disciples to believe about him. He wants his disciples to see this reality. He is God. And at the time, the response of those first disciples, it's bewilderment, as you'd kind of expect. And so in verse 22, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. They're going, "What is he talking about?" They got no inkling who the betrayer could be. But Peter, he wants to find out. And so you got to picture, it's not like the Lord's Supper, you know, where they're all at a long table and Jesus is in the middle, and they're all lying around on these sort of couches, these big daybed things around a table, and so there's like three or four of them, and they're sharing, and the food's in the middle, and they're resting on the elbow, and that's the picture. And so picture Peter, he catches John's attention. John is right next to Jesus on his right side. And so Peter catches his attention. He doesn't call himself John. He only ever calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved in this gospel, but it's John. And Peter's going, ask him who he means. And so John leans back, sort of as you've got to do, and he asks. And Jesus tells him, it's the one I'm going to dip the bread in the stuff, and it's the one I give it to. That's the betrayer. Again, Jesus has divine foreknowledge, so he knows. He knows who his betrayer is going to be. Nothing fuzzy in his thinking at all. And the fact he's able to hand it straight to Judas probably means Judas is reclining next to him on the other side from John. And in terms of social custom, that would put Judas in the position of greatest honour at this meal. And to be handed food by the host was also a sign of special honour. It's a reminder Judas has received nothing but good from Jesus. He's heard, with all the other disciples, he's heard Jesus open up the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. He's seen Jesus demonstrate the power of heaven again and again and again. Jesus has humbled himself and revealed his compassion and his love by getting on the floor and washing Judas' feet at this very meal only moments ago. But Judas loves money. He's been abusing his position as the treasurer in this little group. He's agreed to hand Jesus over to his enemies for a bag of money. Jesus had told him, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And Judas has chosen his master. And it's led him to the point where he is willing to hand Jesus over to death despite everything that he's received from Jesus, because there's money in it. Friends, never underestimate the capacity for the love of money to lead you into disloyalty to Jesus. It is possible to hang out with a bunch of disciples. It is possible to have an important role in a group of disciples, while all the while being corrupted by the love of money until it's mastered you. Never imagine that when Jesus says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, never imagine he's only talking about other people and he's never talking about you. The evil one has been using the love of money as a crowbar to separate us from Christ from the beginning. He uses it against new Christians. He uses it against very experienced Christians. He uses it against poor Christians. He uses it against rich Christians. And in Judas, he uses it with devastating effectiveness. In verse 27, John says that as Judas took the bread from Jesus, Satan entered into him. That's the thing about making money your master. It's just a front for the mastery of Satan. And notice that even as Judas gives himself to the mastery of Satan, who remains the real master over this whole situation? Jesus tells him, what you're about to do, do it quickly. Jesus doesn't just know what Judas intends to do. He's able to look Judas in the eye and tell him, get on with it. Because he knows that even this is part of the plan that will bring about salvation for people. And contrast the picture of Jesus with mastery over the thing, divine foreknowledge, knows exactly what's going on. Contrast the picture of Jesus here with the disciples. They got no idea what's going on. They're going, oh, one of you is going to betray him. They're going, who? What? Which one? No. And then in verse 28, it says, no one at the meal understood why Jesus said what he said to Judas. It seems that even John, who Jesus had talked to about, the one I'm going to hand the bread to, even John didn't seem to comprehend what's going on. The only contribution that the disciples make to this scene is ignorance. And, you know, I'm not having a go at them because their ignorance is entirely understandable. Of course they're shocked by the idea of betrayal. Of course they don't know that Judas is going to be the betrayer. They're not able to see into one another's souls the way that Jesus can with his divine eyes. They don't have the divine foreknowledge of what it is that's going to come to pass that Jesus has. They haven't come. They're not the one who's come from the Father full of grace and truth. And this is the thing that really struck me in this passage. I am one of these disciples. I don't understand people the way that Jesus does. I don't even understand myself the way that Jesus does. I can't work out where the world is going with any great degree of success or what's going to happen next. Shortly after I finished an honours degree in economics, which was largely focused on the economics of the Asia Pacific region, I bought into a fund that invests in Asian shares. I did it 2.5 minutes before the Asian financial crisis hit. I've kept the honours degree. I've kept those units. I still own them as a very humbling reminder. You are not as smart as you think you are. You understand less than you think you do. And you can only grope at what lies around the corner. If you'd like them, I'll give them to you for a bus ticket. Do you see the contrast between the divine foreknowledge of Christ and the relative ignorance of disciples, of people, really? It's like the guy with the 20/20 vision standing next to the blind guy. If you've got to cross a swamp, what should the blind guy do? It's obvious, isn't it? He could decide that he's going to make his own way across the swamp and he's going to wind up in the quicksand, or he's going to fall and break his leg, or he's going to get eaten by an alligator. If by some miracle none of those things happen to him on his journey across the swamp, it's still going to be a slow journey and a roundabout journey and a wasteful journey. What he should do is he should grab hold of the guy with a 20/20 vision who can see the path perfectly, especially if the guy with the 20/20 vision has already shown just how much he loves him and cares for him and values him. But how often do I, in my life, do I find myself imagining I know the right answer without any reference to the guy who knows the human heart perfectly, who sees reality with perfect divine foreknowledge that goes with being God and that I don't have? How often do I do that? How often do I only stop and ask, what's Jesus' take on this situation after the situation's gone pear-shaped? How often do I do that? How often do I talk with people who don't trust Jesus yet, who fail to see the limits of their own perspective and who are utterly sure that they can chart their own course through life better than God ever could. Better than God ever could. And who remain utterly sure of that, even as they bruise and batter themselves and other people bumping around in the swamp. And if I'm talking to you, if that's you, you're not a believer yet, then can I say, when it comes to the spiritual realities of life, you are as good as blind, and you need to hand yourself over to the one who John describes as the true light that gives light to every man. It is arrogance and it is delusion to dismiss the idea that God the Son could possibly have a better perspective on life than you do. That is arrogance and delusion. And it's even worse than that when those who believe and think and act and choose in those sort of ways are disciples. The basis of Christian obedience, it's not some dry legalism that's all about rules. It's not some doomed attempt to do enough to earn God's favour. The basis of Christian obedience is this fundamental belief that Christ sees what I don't see. He sees better than I do. He's got greater insight into the human heart and into human life than we do. He knows what's going on. He knows where things are going in a way that makes us look like the blind leading the blind. And that's why, as a pastor, I feel anxious for the Christian who has, I feel anxious for the disciple who has no deep and urgent hunger to study and consume and grow in the Word of Christ. Because it means they're happy enough to stumble around in the swamp of life following the cries of other blind people. How are you opening yourself up to Christ's perspective? How are you learning what he sees from his divine perspective? The only way that we can do it is by immersing ourselves in God's word so that it's already shaping our perspective as we meet the different situations that will come our way in life. That's why I got my little mantra about reading the Bible for yourself every day, studying it with others together in a growth group every week, coming along to sit under it preached every week on Sundays. For a disciple to not want to devour and comprehend and to be shaped by the word of Christ is to forget that I am the blind guy in the swamp and he's the one with the perfect 20/20 vision. It's to forget I'm no smarter, I'm no better than those shocked disciples at that meal were. But Jesus sees from the perfect perspective of heaven. And I fear that the person who forgets that's the person who can hang around with a bunch of Christ disciples, maybe even have an important position in a bunch of Christ disciples, but have a heart that's closed to Christ, that's just as closed as Judas was. And that's obviously going to manifest itself in a less dramatic way than it did in Judas. But the results will be no less tragic for the person involved. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those of us who are unbelievers, and I pray for those of us who are disciples, and I pray the same thing. Humble us. Help us to see the limitations of our own perspective on life. Help us to recognise that we are small and insignificant things in a big and complicated universe, but that there is one who sees perfectly. He was involved in its creation in the beginning. He's involved at the heart of its redemption. He'll be involved in its perfection. And Father, help us to humbly recognise that we need his divine perspective. And to make us people who trust him, whether that's a new thing for us or something we've been doing for a long time, Father, make us people who trust him and so who desperately want to know what he says and what he thinks, what he believes, what he knows to be true. and so people who commit themselves to finding out. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.